On the subject of futuristic premillennialism, Dr. Thomas very wonderfully introduced us to what might be the single most important, the premier passage exegetically that would establish the factuality of a 1,000-year period of time that we call the millennium, and he did it so well from the text in Revelation chapter 20. And then in our second session, Dr. Pettigrew gave us a bit of an overview with a particular emphasis on the first two centuries of church history. Not only what was the predominant eschatological view of the early church fathers, but what was almost exclusively the view of the early church fathers. And if you know anything about textual criticism, if you don't, Dr. Thomas will teach it to you before you're out of here. But one of the primary rules, one of the canons of textual criticism, is that the reliability of a certain textual variant rises with the shortness or closeness of time to the autographa. And so it would be in that sense in terms of doctrine. This morning, as we look forward to our Q&A next Tuesday, my assignment in this third session is to look at futuristic premillennialism from a theological perspective, and that I want to do. A question has plagued me, if I could use that kind of a negative term, has bombarded my mind ever since I became a Christian, ever since I went to seminary and discovered that all of Christendom has not been united around their eschatological beliefs. And it is the question, how can two men, equally saved, equally godly, equally bright, equally well-trained, equally well-read, and who agree on at least 75% of their theology, how can those two men so dramatically and diametrically disagree when it comes particularly to the areas of ecclesiology and eschatology? And I'll be quite honest, in all of the reading that I've done, it has not been until recently, within the last 18 to 24 months, when my reading has broadened, hopefully my thinking has deepened, that I think that I'm beginning to have a clearer picture of why that is. And I believe the answer to that question is my assignment today, and in answering that question will allow us to see cause and effect, always asking the question, not which eschatological system will I embrace, but what is it that the Word of God teaches? Now, I thought it might be nice, given the thought that this subject has not united Christendom, certainly a topic worthy of discussion because it comprises so much of the Word of God. It wasn't minor in the thinking of God, given the vast amount of data in the Old and the New Testament that relates to covenants, that relates to kingdoms, that relates to prophetic matters. But I thought it might be good if we started at a point in which everyone in the discussion worldwide who takes the Word of God seriously could agree on. And that is the fact that one day in the future there will be a visible bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth in glory. John 14:3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Absolutely incontestable as a plank in the basics of Christianity. Titus chapter 2. Paul says that we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Peter himself was willing to declare in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 that these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scripture to their own destruction. But you, therefore, my beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Acts chapter 1. The apostles stood on the Mount of Olives with our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel spoke to them in verse 11, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" And the reason they stood looking into the sky is Jesus had just been lifted heavenward on a cloud. Their comment was, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, on those truths, we can all agree. From there, there seems to be tremendous departure in terms of one's broader, more global detailing of how all of that has worked out and will work out in the future. There are basically five positions. Number one, there's the pan-millennial position, which says in the end it will all pan out. Rather cute, but somewhat naive. Secondly, there's the pro-millennial position. I'm for it, I just don't understand it. And that's somewhat of an ignorant position. And then there's the post-millennial position that Dr. Thomas alerted us to the other day. I think we hit the repeat button on the telephone for a regurgitation of that. And that is that the church will perfect the world through the gospel. And when it's perfect enough, then Jesus can leave heaven and reclaim his kingdom on earth, albeit for seconds only. Fourthly, there's what, just so my alliteration can stay straight, is what I'll call the pretend millennium position, which is amillennialism, not meant to be pejorative or inflammatory to my amillennial friends, but rather that Christ spiritually reigns in heaven. There'll be no kingdom on earth, and in a sense, Christ returns after the kingdom is essentially over. And then fifthly, and we would think the closer we got to the end of the list, the closer we're getting to truth, would be the premillennial position, and that is Christ returns as promised to usher in a thousand-year period in which he rules and reigns on earth. What many people don't realize is there are two distinct varieties of premillennialism. Number one, there is historical premillennialism, which takes a decidedly covenantal approach to the scriptures as a presupposition and as a hermeneutic. And in so doing, would not necessarily agree with Dr. Thomas, and in so they would be in error that the millennium will be a thousand years in length. And they would badly commingle and misidentify the church and Israel in both their identity and their roles in that millennium. And then there is what I like to call futuristic premillennialism. And that is a millennium that is yet future. It's a thousand years in length, in which all of God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant will all come together and be fulfilled as Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, will sit on God's throne in God's city and rule over God's people and God's world. And we who have been redeemed in the church age will rule and reign with him in glory. Glorified bodies. Those are the basic options in all of it. Differing eschatological positions, when in fact on most other things we really would agree mostly. I believe the subject that we're addressing is not so much an eschatological issue, but a deeper, wider, and far more important issue that carries with it tremendous implications for how you interpret all of the scriptures, whether they were prophetic or non-prophetic when they were given, the hermeneutical principles that you bring to the scriptures when you're attempting to provide sane exegesis in interpreting the scriptures to determine what it means by what it says. As you can see, the whole theological system of covenantalism itself has produced a number of eschatological variations, amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism in the main. However, to the best of my knowledge, there's no one who understands the theological system we call covenantalism, and which can be defined in terms of their writings, which can be pinpointed in history as it evolved. There is no covenantalist alive today who, in fact, is also a futuristic premillennialism. And there tells me is the crux of some issue. And this morning, I hope in the time we've got that we can identify what that real issue is. I believe that in a real sense, the issue is not eschatological, but I believe that it is presuppositional. I believe it is hermeneutical. I believe the variety, the comparison, the options are only twofold. Number one, the theological system of covenantalism, which I'll hope to show before the hour is over, is an unbiblical, man-made system that has been imposed on the Scriptures, or what I would like to call consistent hermeneuticalism. Now, you've never heard that term before, but just stay with it because I think it really compares an apple with an apple. Covenantalism as a theological system. We all understand that every dispensationalist believes in covenants and every covenantalist believes in dispensations. If you didn't note that, just jot it down. That's a true statement. But we've gone beyond those essential pieces of Scripture and have gone to a theological system that's somewhat descriptive of God's redemptive work in the history of mankind. I believe there's even an ultimate issue. It goes way beyond eschatology. It goes way beyond covenantalism versus consistent hermeneuticalism. The ultimate issue, quite frankly, is the integrity of God's Word and ultimately the integrity of God. Does it or does it not teach a covenant of works? Does it or does it not teach a covenant of grace? Does it or does it not teach a covenant of redemption? Those are foundational. Those are bedrock questions that need to be sought from the Scriptures for answers before anyone can really have a theological system that has exegetical, hermeneutical, theological, and historical integrity. Equal, if not more important, is the question, were the unconditional covenant promises made to the Jews rewritten at a later date by God and made one conditional and two reapplied to the church and thus annulled and abrogated for the nation of Israel? Those are significant questions. Has God gone back on his word to the nation of Israel? With that as a bit of an introduction and hoping to frame our thought, what I'd like to do is in three parts. Would be number one, look a bit at the basis of, the history of, and the claims of covenantalism as proclaimed by them, not me. Secondly, compare that to the claims of futuristic premillennialism, and I believe it will be rather easy for us then to draw some significant conclusions. Dr. Busnitz mentioned the MacArthur Study Bible, and that for all of us, along with our president, is a labor of love, and trust it'll be highly meaningful for all of us. When anybody wants to know who we are or what we believe, they can open the MacArthur Study Bible, which is not designed to teach a theological system, but it's designed to deal with Bible text as you bump into Bible text in your literary chronology and your historical chronology from Genesis to Revelation. There's recently been another study Bible published, and quite frankly, it's a pretty decent study Bible. It's the New Geneva Study Bible. But it does have a bent, and its bent is to establish a Reformed covenantalism as the basis of all of one's theology. And I've read it rather carefully. One, I thought there were some good ideas to glean from the MacArthur Study Bible. You pick up a good thing any place you can get it. It's like the old boy said, if the bullet fits, shoot it. That works when you're preaching, teaching, whatever. I was quite interested in James Montgomery's Boyce brief article entitled Reformed Theology on pages 2039 to 2041. After declaring biblical truths that are held by all Orthodox Christians, and he acknowledged what those were, he then asked this question, what then is distinctive about Reformed theology? That's a significant question. His answer was, number one, the superiority and sufficiency of Scripture. I said, wow, I'm well on my way to being a Reformed theologian. I could embrace that totally. Number two, it's a slippery slope, the sovereignty of God. I said, wow, here I go. Number three, the doctrines of grace. And he laid out five truths which were exegetically derived that I quite frankly have no problem embracing. And I said, my goodness. And finally was the cultural mandate, which is in a sense to take the gospel to all the world. I said, wow, that's kind of interesting. As a futuristic premillennialist, I could agree with all that he said. And none of what I believe, none of my presuppositions, my hermeneutical principles, my exegetical skills are violated or contradicted by any of that. I finally concluded you can be a reformed non-covenantalist. That'd be a nice word for a dispensationalist. He is a reformed non-covenantalist. And that's an important distinction to keep in mind. It's a very, very important distinction to keep in mind. Because, gentlemen, none of the reformers taught covenantalism. And I'm going to document that in a minute. None of the reformers taught covenantalism in what is the proper period called the Reformation. Secondly, in his discussion, he never mentioned the bedrock foundational issues of covenantalism, and that is the covenant of works, grace, and redemption, ever. So it seemed to me that something deeper sets Reformed theology in its covenantal sense apart from other theology. There's something there that sets my brethren apart from me that leads us to diametrically opposed conclusions in ecclesiology and in eschatology. It shouldn't be surprising, however, Alan McCrae was essentially a Reformed non-covenantalist and yet taught at Westminster Seminary, interestingly, in years and decades gone by. Emory Bancroft, if you read his theology, is essentially a Reformed non-covenantalist. Our president, if you boil down what he teaches and what he believes, remembering that when he was in Atlanta a year ago, the young man asked him, Dr. MacArthur, are you a covenantalist or are you a dispensationalist? And he said, son, he says, I'm like the old boy in the Civil War that had a blue coat and gray pants, and they're shooting at me from both sides. Why is that? Why is that? It could just be that it's because our unflagging commitment is to take text by text by text by text with a consistent hermeneutic built on no presupposition other than a consistent hermeneutic and allow it to carry us to whatever end God has declared from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Well, it appeared to me as I read Dr. Boyce, not that he's confused at all. He knows what he believes and he recorded it. But there is surprising confusion in covenantal ranks as to what it means to be reformed. And it is incredibly important, or you will be thoroughly confused, to remember that you can be reformed in your soteriology, and you can be a futuristic premillennialist in your ecclesiology and your eschatology, and there is no necessary contradiction. In spite of dear Dr. Gerstner, who now knows better, who wrote a book wrongly dividing the word of truth and tried to link those. It's the most masterful attempt to link soteriology with eschatology written in all of church history, and it cannot be done biblically. If we went back to the very beginning, the roots of covenantalism, as Dr. Pettigrew alluded to, don't really begin in the 15th and 16th century, but they really go all the way back to the time of Augustine, and there are two streams or two strains that find their confluence in the generation after the Reformation. They really go back to the allegorical method of scripture interpretation that was championed and popularized by Augustine, who was greatly influenced by Origen and was carried through church history and totally absorbed the Roman Catholic Church, out of which many of the reformers came, and they didn't dump all their baggage at the door when they exited because they were so focused on soteriological matters. And I hope to show in just a few moments that when that hermeneutical stream found a confluence with a theological stream, which we call covenantalism, it was embedded as the theology of the day, and for a large part of Christendom has been declared as such for the remainder of time. I'm always kind of amazed that those who are Alexandrian in their hermeneutics want to be Antiochian in their expository preaching. To me, that's a little bit of an ecclesiastical schizophrenia to embrace the allegorical theology and hermeneutics of Augustine and then the straightforward exegetical preaching of Chrysostom. To me, that is a giant, giant contradiction and perhaps misunderstanding of the strains of theology in church history. I think many would believe that covenantalism as a system started with the apostles, and it didn't. Many probably thought it started with the early church fathers and maybe as early as 150 AD, but it didn't. The truth of the matter is that covenantalism as a system had not been thought of, had not been articulated, had not been put in print until the 1500s or the 16th century. And it wasn't a total package. It was only the covenant of grace that they talked about, or whatever it was that God did with Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Within a century, another covenant was added to the covenant baggage, and that was the covenant that we might know best as works. It's also called the covenant of life, the covenant of nature, the covenant of creation, and that didn't come along until the early 17th century. So let it be stated for the record that historically covenantalism is a recent theology. It's not an ancient theology. It wasn't until 1648, in the publishing of the book entitled The Doctrine of the Covenant and Testament of God, that John Cocceius, also known as John Coke, who's labeled the father of covenantalism and federal theology, wrote a very seminal piece that had great impact and became what covenantalists call, quote, a constitutive principle of theology, end quote. Was followed up in 1677, and this second volume somewhat popularized the idea of the covenant of redemption by Hermann Witsius, or Hermann Witt, in the book entitled The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. As a matter of fact, if you were to sit down and read the Westminster Confession of Faith, nowhere will you find in that 1647 document anything about a covenant of redemption. You will find a discussion of the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, which was the predominant theology of the day in the circles in which they walked. The truth of the matter is covenantalists can't make up their mind whether there's one covenant, two covenants, or three covenants, which to me is somewhat amazing. They've had over 300 years to refine their thinking. And it would seem to me that while there was a natural progression as they had one, added a second, and then a third, today there are an amazing variety of men who would tell you there's one covenant and it dominates everything else. Other men would tell you there are two covenants and it dominates everything else. And there are men who would tell you there are three covenants and they dominate everything else. O. Palmer Robertson, writing in the book Christ of the Covenants, argue that to embrace a covenant of redemption, that is a pre-creation, pre-eternal covenant made between God the Father and God the Son, is, quote, to extend the bounds of scriptural evidence beyond propriety, end quote. Now, that's not a quote from me. It's not a quote from Hal Lindsey. It's not even a quote from Charles Ryrie. It's a quote from O. Palmer Robertson. There were others, John Dick and Thomas Boston would be the chief historical examples, who believed there was one covenant in eternity past. Just the exact opposite of what O. Palmer Robertson, who's a leading contemporary spokesman for covenantalism, out of which the rest of the covenants would come. But undoubtedly the predominant theory that's been set forth by Turretin, in his magnificent theology set, we all are waiting for his last volume to come, and which was popularized by Charles Hodge, would talk about the covenant of redemption, which was pre-eternal, and out of that then coming a separate and identifiable covenant of grace that God made with man. I find it amazing that there's this much variation in a doctrine that's had so many stages of historical development, which appeared so late, and it seems to have engendered somewhat of a false enthusiasm that everybody in the ballpark ought to believe it. There's tremendous confusion. I just recently got David Hagopian's book, Back to Basics, Rediscovering the Richness of the Reformed Faith, and opened it to get the final word on the subject and believed maybe he was going to pull it all together, unify it, and clarify it, and clear it all up, only to discover that what covenantalists normally call a covenant of works, he called a covenant of creation, only to discover that what covenantalists call the covenant of grace, he called the covenant of redemption, and what he called the covenant in the Godhead is typically called by covenantalists the covenant of redemption. You could not get more confusing than what this gentleman has added to the theological literature trying to clarify things. It's amazing. It's amazing. I think there's a misplaced confidence here, I really do, by our brethren who call themselves covenantalists. It's not as early as they would like us to think in theological development. It's not as biblical as they would like us to think in terms of its exegetical evidence. It is not as unified as they would like you to think from some of the books that you'll read, thinking that all the issues have been settled. I reread Charles Hodge the other day, and in chapter 2, page 117, he says this with regard to God's covenant with Adam. Just listen to his thinking. This statement, and that is the statement that he made about Genesis 3:15, does not rest upon any express declaration of the Scriptures. Well, if it doesn't rest on any express declaration of the Scriptures, where does it rest? On the express declaration of not God, but whom? Man. It is, however, a concise and correct mode of asserting a plain scriptural fact. And it's hard to ascribe a plain scriptural fact to something that's not an express declaration of the Scriptures. That's somewhat of an oxymoron if I've ever read one. And on it goes. Although the word covenant, he says, is not used in Genesis and does not elsewhere in any clear passage occur in reference to the transaction there recorded, yet inasmuch as the plan of salvation is constantly represented as a new covenant, new not merely in antithesis to that made at Sinai, but new in reference to all legal covenants whatsoever, it is plain that the Bible does represent the arrangement made with Adam as a truly federal transaction. Well, that is a wonderful thesis, but it has utterly no biblical substantiation for it. If you were to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, paragraph 3, talking about the covenant of grace. As I mentioned before, the covenant of redemption is not there. There are several proof texts, Galatians 3:21, Romans 3:20-21, Romans 8:3, Genesis 3:15, and Isaiah 42:6 listed to substantiate the biblical exegetical basis for a covenant of grace. And I would challenge you men, based on the hermeneutical principles you've received from Dr. Roskopf, and the exegetical skills you receive from our people in Hebrew and Greek, I defy you to go to those texts, apply those principles and those skills, and come up with a theological doctrine of the covenant of grace. It just is not there. It is an absolute classic case of proof texting something, hoping that the preponderance of text cited would somehow make something that's false true. The same thing's true on page 30 in the New Geneva Study Bible. If you were to read the one-page discussion of the covenant of grace, they would lead you to believe that it's been true ever since the apostles. There's never been any variation to it. And with all of that in mind, they give only three proof texts as though, I mean, how many proof texts do you need? Truth is, if the Bible declares it clearly and concisely in a non-contradictory manner to any other scripture, how many texts do you need? Dr. Thomas made the point the other day. You don't need six declaring the millennium's 1,000 years long. You only need one. Genesis 3:15, Deuteronomy 7, 7-8, Deuteronomy 9, 5-6. And I would declare to you, when you come there, read it in context, it does apply to the Mosaic covenant and not to a covenant of grace. J.I. Packer wrote a 30 to 35 page introduction to a recent republishing of Hermann Witsius' classic book on covenants. And he says this: the fourth way in which Scripture forces covenant theology upon us is by, quote, the explicit declaring of the covenant of redemption. Now let me ask you a question. If somebody said the Bible explicitly
declares the covenant of redemption, would you not be expecting a chapter explicitly taught by numerous passages that make it very clear there's one God in three persons, each possessing equal divine attributes? Dr. Packer lists in one sentence 10 texts to prove his point, in another sentence 30 texts, and in another sentence 9 texts. That's 49 texts to prove his point. And you can look this up in Witsius's book. You can look all those texts up, and not one of them, nor any other text he could cite in all the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, talk about a covenant of redemption. Let me quote Dr. Packer again. He says, quote, Scripture is explicit, emphasis on explicit, on the fact that from eternity a specific agreement existed between the Father and the Son that they would exalt each other in the following ways, talking about the covenant of redemption. There is nothing explicit about it. Granted, it might be implicit, but Dr. Packer, prove your point before you declare it to be true. He concludes the article by saying that covenantalism, as taught by Hermann Witsius, is one, pervasive in Scripture, two, arresting, and three, inescapable. Gentlemen, as a former military officer, my judgment would be the warrior has shouted his victory as he's putting the armor on, not as he's taking it off. So we ask the question, what is covenant theology? And I'll admit, my covenantal friends would look at me and say, Dick, you're a little predisposed to another view, and therefore you're disqualified to define that for us. Hey, I accept your challenge. There's an element of truth to that. So let me let J.I. Packer answer the question. He writes, what is covenant theology? If you don't get anything today but what I'm going to read right now, get it, hang on to it, and don't ever forget it. What is covenant theology? He asked the question. He provided the answer. Quote, it is what is nowadays called a hermeneutic. Now, you knew that all along, didn't you, Bob? Here it is. I mean, it's bold. It's in black and white. The dean of covenantal theologians in the world, I suppose, has declared it unabashedly, unashamedly. There's no footnotes. There's no caveats. There's no exculpatory clauses or conditions or anything. It is what is nowadays called a hermeneutic. That is, it's a way of reading the whole Bible that is itself part of the overall interpretation of the Bible that it undergirds. Very, very interesting. It doesn't sound like historical, grammatical interpretation exegetically, text by text by text, does it? Doesn't to me. He concludes by saying, quote, once Christians have got this far, that is, buying into his theory, the covenant theology of the Scriptures is something they can hardly miss. That's J.I. Packer on the subject, in context, without distortion, by this futuristic premillennialist. In my judgments, the system, if rightly understood, and I hope I've read widely enough and have been kind enough and fair enough to those that have written on the subject, raises far more questions than it does provide answers. And that is, how can you build your whole theological superstructure on the foundation of three covenants that are not once mentioned or described in any clear, uncontested passage of Scripture? Secondly, how can you treat the Mosaic covenant as something that's of grace and eternal when it's never spoken of, either in content or description, as anything that is of grace or is of eternal? How can you speak of one covenant that has been progressively revealed? Don't want to read too much into particular words, but that's what they would say. Through various administrations. They almost sound like Bill Clinton stealing a line from Bob Dole there. I think they've read some dispensational literature. The truth is, they believe in one covenant that's had various grace expressions throughout all of time that sweeps into it all of the covenants that God ever made with a nation or with people. And yet, when we go to the New Testament, you can go to it in Romans 9:4, Galatians 2:24, and Ephesians 2:12, it speaks of covenants, plural. the exegetical data doesn't fit their system. There are five covenants that are spoken of as eternal or everlasting in the Scripture. They are the Noahic, that made with Phinehas, the number 25, the priestly covenant that guaranteed that the line of Phinehas would continue through time to find its fulfillment in the Zadokian priesthood in Ezekiel 40 to 48, Ezekiel 43 in particular, in the millennial kingdom. Most covenantalists, and quite frankly, most dispensationalists sweep over that, but it's tremendously important. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New are all called eternal. Not that they're eternal, that they were made in eternity past, but that they're eternal in the sense that their implications or ramifications go on for either an indefinite period of time or, in fact, do go into eternity future. I'm amazed that they could build so much on three covenants that are nowhere mentioned by name nor descriptively elucidated for us, when in fact the other covenants that everybody can agree on, when it talks about the Abrahamic covenant, do you know what it talks about in Scripture? The covenant God made with Abraham. When it talks about the Davidic covenant, although you won't find covenant used in 2 Samuel 7, you will find it in every other text that discusses it. It was a covenant made by God with David. There's no question. He made a covenant with Phinehas. He made a covenant with Noah. He made the new covenant. Those are clear. They are explicit. They are expressed. And yet all of the foundation of covenantalism is kind of in the white spaces. God ran out of ink every time he wanted to talk about it. You can't find them there. As I've mentioned, it's a late 16th century system. It has an unbelievable variety of expressions that, quite frankly, they don't want you to know about. Whatever variety of opinions there are in dispensationalism from left to right makes us look highly unified compared to the diversity of covenantalism. Why all this? Why all this? Many would say that it's a hermeneutical problem. And while I'll grant the hermeneutics are a symptom of the problem, I think at the very heart and the very root of this thing that's much larger than eschatology and much larger than hermeneutics, I believe, is unwarranted presuppositions or assumptions that they begin with before they ever think about the hermeneutical principles that they will bring to the table. Let me give you some of them. Covenant is the theme around which Scripture is organized. It's an assumption. Covenant is the organizing principle of God's redemptive relationship to man. It's an assumption. Continuity throughout Scripture is paramount and must be protected at all costs. That's an assumption. All covenants are really one covenant. That's an assumption. Grace, not law, prevailed in all biblical covenants, except for the covenant of works, which was that declaration that God made with Adam prior to the fall. Which, by the way, there are covenantalists who say there's no covenant of works in the Scriptures. John Murray would be one of them. No lightweight in the discussion on behalf of covenantalists. There is only one covenant, therefore only one people of God, and therefore the church began with Adam and Eve. That is an assumption. That's a presupposition. The New Testament interprets the old to the exclusion of the old. That's a presupposition. If I've done nothing more in these last couple of minutes, as I've tried to be factual, as I've tried to be comprehensive, as I've tried to talk about covenantalism in the context in which covenantalism writes, I think the words of Paul Carlin in his excellent piece, Understanding Covenant Theologians, A Study in Presuppositions, which appears in the Grace Theological Journal 10-2 of 1989. As his article began, he said, Sherlock Holmes once understood the danger of hypothesizing with paying attention to facts, saying, it's a capital mistake to theorize before one has data. Insensibly, one begins to twist facts to suit theories instead of theories to suit facts. And it would be my observation in the reading of their literature that that is the mistake that they've made and is the explanation for why men of equal godliness, equally saved, equally bright, equally well-educated, equally well-read, depart diametrically from one another when it comes to ecclesiology and eschatology. While hermeneutics is a part of it, it's a result, not a cause, and the cause are the presuppositions. Without being too cute about it, it would seem to me that covenantalism is really described by the story of the emperor's new clothes. You remember that story. He was naked before his fellow citizens, and it would be my judgment that as wonderfully sincere as my covenantal brethren are, as bright as they are, as articulate as they are, they've developed a doctrine based on nothing. They've made it everything, and they've really questioned the integrity of God. Well, that's one half of my message, and we've got 4 minutes left. You need to keep in mind that just to prove one side of a two-sided argument wrong doesn't necessarily mean the other side's right. That's good to keep in mind. Could be both sides are dead wrong, and there's an answer someplace else. So let me quickly, and Dr. Thomas reminded me, I am the dean. When our president's here on Tuesday, he will be the president, and maybe take a five-minute liberty with chapel, because we're just about there, and I want to make the point in an unforgettable way. Why am I a futuristic premillennialist? Is it because I got saved in a church that taught futuristic premillennialism? I'm sure it was in the opening years of my Christianity, have absolutely no doubt. Was it because I went to a futuristic premillennial seminary? I have no doubt. I had such a high respect for the seminary faculty. I believe God had sovereignly sent me there. I didn't believe he sovereignly sent me there to buy into wrong doctrine, and therefore I made my mind up by faith I was going to believe what they taught me until I could find for myself where the scriptures contradicted it. By the way, it's a great way to go through seminary. Since those days, hopefully, and after you graduate, hopefully, you'll mature, you'll grow, you'll test everything, and I encourage you to do it. Be a Berean. Test everything we've taught you in seminary. And if it stands up to the light of Scripture, embrace it. And if it doesn't, get rid of it. But make sure you do it thoroughly and carefully and prayerfully, and not some immature, quick, flippant, I'm chucking that because Dr. So-and-so just said this. Why am I a futuristic premillennialist? And just in statement form, each of these could be worth a chapel message. I believe it's the only option with hermeneutical integrity. I believe it's the only option with exegetical integrity. I believe it's the only option that accepts what the scriptures teach about Israel and the church having separate identities. I believe it anticipates the preservation of the Jews not only as a race, but also as a nation and with a future. I'm a futuristic premillennialist because I recognize and accept the unconditional features of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants as they relate to the nation of Israel. Futuristic premillennialism consistently applies both the blessings and the curses of the Old Testament in general, Deuteronomy 28 in particular, to the nation of Israel. It doesn't assign the curses to Israel and the blessings to the church. I believe it distinguishes between Christ's first coming and then reigning. And may I add, that's a thought that we probably won't get to, but it's one you ought to park away. The thing that really distinguishes premillennialism from amillennialism and postmillennialism is that amillennial and postmillennialism believes that there is a kingdom and then Christ comes. Premillennialism believes Christ comes and then there's a kingdom. You can see the difference between the two. And you go to the scriptures and you see what the order is. And without exception, it is Christ comes and then something significant happens with regard to a kingdom. I'm a futuristic premillennialist because I believe it's the most acceptable explanation of future things, since the covenantal approach is presuppositionally, hermeneutically, and for me, exegetically unsatisfactory. As a matter of fact, the leading luminaries of covenantalism admit the correctness of the premillennial outcome if it could be granted that a consistent, normal hermeneutic should be used from Genesis to Revelation to interpret all of the Scriptures. O.T. Allison, Prophecy in the Church, page 238, said, and I quote, "The Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been yet fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age," end quote. Lorraine Bettner, I picked one amillennialist, now a postmillennialist. Lorraine Bettner, The Meaning of the Millennium, page 95, quote, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel and the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations," end quote. Well, let me see if I can pull it all together in just a moment or two. And here's my conclusion. I raised the question that I raised at the beginning and raised again during this discourse, and that is, how can two men, equally saved, equally godly, equally bright, equally well-trained, equally well-read, and who agree on 75 to 80% of the theology, and may I add, brothers in Christ that share wonderful friendships, I want you to know that this is not a personal issue. I have many, many dear brethren who have taught me an awful lot and, quite frankly, have pointed me to the literature that best expresses their viewpoint, whom I love in the Lord and will spend eternity with in heaven, and who understand as well as I do that when we discuss these issues, there's no personal animosity. It's not an attempt to discredit any person at all, but it is an honest, holy, sacred pursuit of the truth whose scope, I hope you understand, is enormous as all of the corpus that God revealed in the canonical Scriptures. How can men who have so much in common so dramatically and diametrically disagree when it comes to eschatology and ecclesiology? Here's a summary of all that I've attempted to say. One, presuppositionally, futuristic premillennialism starts inductively at the very beginning to identify the parts before the whole is assembled. And that's in contrast to the covenantal approach, which starts deductively with a system of covenants and defines the whole before the parts have been discovered or cataloged with reasonable hermeneutical principles and exegetical skills. To me, that's the crux of the whole matter from which everything flows. Secondly, hermeneutically and exegetically, and that flows out of those presuppositions. Futuristic premillennialism embraces a constant use of the well-defined historical grammatical approach to Scripture, rather than the covenantal approach, which is to resort to double-meaning hermeneutics, that is, sensus plenior, and which at times ignores the text or imports meaning to the text, which we would otherwise call eisegesis, in order to produce a proper outcome that is consistent with their presupposed system. Three, historically, the historical teaching of the early fathers corresponds with futuristic premillennialism, rather than the covenantal approach, which took the allegorism of Augustine, the amillennialism of the Roman Catholic Church, and the unbiblically founded covenants first taught in the 16th and 17th century. And then, fourth, theologically, futuristic premillennialism uses the proper theological method rather than the covenantal approach, and that being, covenantalists start with unbiblical presuppositions, in my judgment, that result in a deductive rather than an inductive approach that demands a double-meaning hermeneutic and eisegesis in cases in order to arrive at the desired end or conclusion, which in fact they began with as their thesis or their presupposition for their entire theological system. Put another way, and very, very simply, I am what I am, and I trust it's the reason that you've come to the Master Seminary, and I want to encourage you with this concluding comment. Be encouraged, because I believe that we do have the appropriate inductive presuppositional approach. We have one presupposition, and it is to approach the Scriptures inductively, not deductively, with a consistent application of the historical grammatical approach to Scripture. We then apply that consistently. We find the result that was taught in the earliest doctrinal treatise of the early church, and it provides the most sensible and defensible theological methodology and conclusion. And all of those points are on the side of futuristic premillennialism, and none of those points are on the side of the theological school embraced by our brethren called covenantalism.